This morning we will begin the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles, the 20th chapter. So if you have your Bibles, please open to Acts chapter 20. This morning we're only going to cover four verses. 2 points, Paul's consideration of his brethren, and then his traveling companions. Verse 1, we read, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go into Macedonia." The uproar of which Luke refers was the riot that was in Ephesus. When things had calmed down, Paul made plans to visit Macedonia and Greece. Remember, he's on his third missionary journey. He's now going to go back and revisit the areas of Macedonia and Greece. But before he left, he called the brethren together and bid them farewell. The New King James says, he embraced them. Some would pass right over this, as if it's unimportant. So he said goodbye. That was it. He just said goodbye. But there is nothing in the Word of God that is unimportant. There is nothing in the Word of God that is insignificant. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 that every word is God-breathed. Every word is equally inspired. Every word is not equally applicable, but every word is equally inspired. God doesn't waste any words. And so here he has taken the time to remind us that before Paul left, he called the brethren together. It could have been easy for Paul to say, hey, listen, just tell those guys I left. He doesn't do that. He calls them to himself to say goodbye. Here we read that Paul called the disciples to himself. Again, New King James says, embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. The King James and the New King James translated as he embraced them. The ESV, RSV, and NASV say he exhorted them. The NIV says he encouraged them. I think he did encourage them by not leaving without saying goodbye to them. Embraced is the Greek word espazomai. And it means to draw to oneself or to enfold one's arms around. To draw to oneself or to enfold one's arms around. It appears 49 times in the New Testament. It has the idea of either a physical embrace or simply a warm greeting. It is most often translated of those 49 times, as greet. Matthew 5:47. And if you greet your brethren only, that's the same word that is translated here as embraced. If you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors? Jesus is referring to the fact that we in the church, we tend to have our little clique. We tend to have our own little group. We hug them, we talk to them, we greet them, we say goodbye to them. But then there are others that we pass right by. We don't acknowledge, we don't talk to. We don't say hello to, we don't say goodbye to. In a church of our size, we should not ever leave here without having talked to every person here. If we were a 500-member church, I could understand. But there are times that the service is over, we gather our stuff, and out the door we go. Paul was getting ready to make a journey. He could have simply said, hey, listen, tell the guys I'm leaving. You know, I got a lot of work to do. I got a lot of places to go. I want to get going on my journey. Just tell them I said goodbye. He didn't do that. In Luke chapter 1, verses 39 and 40, when Mary met with Elizabeth, her cousin, it says here, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." Same word that appears here as embrace them. We would imagine that when they greeted, they didn't just say, hey, how you doing? They probably embraced. They hadn't seen each other in quite a while. They were glad to see one another. The word is used when both greeting someone and when say goodbye to someone. The very same word is used. In fact, in two Side-by-side verses, the word is used in two different ways. Let me give you the example. Acts 21:6. When he had taken leave of one another. When they had taken leave of one another. That's the very same word that we interpret here as embraced. When we had taken leave of one another, or departed, we boarded the ship and they returned home. Very next verse. Verse 7 of Acts 21. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. It is a word that can be used when you say hello. It is a word that can be used when you say goodbye. It is the idea of drawing someone to you or enfolding your arms around them. It is conveying warmth to them. It is letting you know, letting them know, you're in my heart. You're in my heart. Again and again, Paul greeted various brethren. When he couldn't be there personally, he would send the greetings via the letters. And he would name specific people. He didn't just say, hey, greet everybody. Kind of like when we pray, oh Lord, we pray for all the missionaries. Well, there's a lot of missionaries. But if you know of specific missionaries, you might want to pray for them by name. Paul wanted them to know that they were in his heart. That they weren't just someone who he had come to know at some point in time. They were in his heart. He carried them with him where he went. That's why before Paul left for Macedonia, he called the brethren to himself and embraced them. He wanted them to know that they were special to him. He wanted to convey that idea. In our self-absorbed world, we must be reminded to consider those around us. Here, Paul shows us how we're to treat the brethren. He says, greet the brethren, or he showed in the way he dealt with the brethren that he greeted them. He brought them to himself. He could have very easily said, you know what, I'm sure they're all busy. I don't want to bother them. I'll just leave them a note. Let them know I was thinking about them. No, no. He called them all together so that he could personally encourage them, exhort them, but more than just words, preaching at them or lecturing them or giving them a little speech. I believe he wanted them to know personally that you mean something to me. You're important to me. In this world of millions and millions of people, I don't know all of them. But the ones I do know, I want you to know I love you. You're in my heart. And I want to remind you of that all the time. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, Solomon wrote this, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. King James says, a man who has friends must show himself friendly. New King James says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. We are brethren, and therefore we ought obviously to be friends as well. We must show ourselves friendly. What Paul did by calling the brethren to himself and embracing them was to display the love of Christ. Because in this passage that Solomon gives us in Proverbs 18, verse 24, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. And then he adds this little tagline, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Who is the friend that sticks closer than a brother in all of our lives? It is Christ himself. We sing the song, what a friend we have in Jesus. Christ is that friend who sticks closer than a brother. If we have friends, we must ourselves be friendly. The principle of the golden rule. Remember the golden rule? It's contrived in many different ways, but basically what you want others to do to you, that's what you should do to others. If you like being greeted by people, then you ought to be greeting to people. We all like it when people come up to us and say hello, or shake our hand, or remember our name. If we like that, then let's purpose to do it ourselves. Oftentimes we don't do it because, number one, we're uncomfortable. We don't know what to say. Well, see, when we're uncomfortable and we don't know what to say, who are we thinking about? That's right, we're thinking about ourselves. And the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. You're not even part of that equation. And yet, we're the ones that we are thinking of when we don't want to go up and greet people. Oh, I can't remember their name. I saw a woman the other day. She was a friend of Stephanie's. And she had worked at Kmart out here on West 26th Street. And I'm looking at her, and I say, I know that woman from someplace. I can't remember where I know her from. But I'm just going to go up and talk to her. And I went up to talk to her, and as I was walking up to her, suddenly I remembered her name. I said, "Are you Jen?" And she said, "Oh, Mr. Swindlehurst." Anyway, we had this conversation, a nice little conversation. But the thing is, she said, "Thank you so much for coming over and saying hello." If you like it that people do that to you, you ought to do that to them. But in our busy world, you know what? I don't want to get involved in the conversation because you know what's going to happen? I'm going to get in the conversation, then I'm not going to be able to get out of here, and so I'm just going to go. Not so with Paul. When you're ready to take a trip, usually you want to get going. When you're ready to go, usually you want to get going. And so for him, it would have been very easy to just go off on the trip and tell his brothers there, tell everybody else I said hello because I'm busy, I'm on my way. No, Paul didn't do that. He took the time to call them to himself. Christ is the initiator of the love with us. 1 John chapter 4, we love him because what? He first loved us. We are the responders. We are not the initiators. We are the responders. Christ is the initiator. And so we are to emulate Christ in what we do. We are to initiate love. In the relationship between the husband and the wife, a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Who is the initiator in the relationship between the husband and the wife? It is the man. People tend to think that, you know, it's just an archaic practice that men call women today. And that, well, women ought to be able to call men and arrange dates. Women ought to be able to do that. They certainly are able to do that. They know how to use a telephone. They can pick it up and they can call. But the issue is, it is a picture of Christ being the initiator and the bride being the responder. And so what we call as archaic laws today in our nation of chivalry and things of that nature, it is patterned after Christ being the initiator and we being the responder. And so as the initiator of love, Christ is the one who sticks closer than a brother. Let us imitate him. That's the first point, Paul's consideration. The second one's a bit lengthier. It's verses 2 through 6. Look at verse 2. Now when he had gone over that region, he's already said goodbye, and he's gone into Macedonia. It just gets a couple of word treatment here. Now when he had gone over that region, that is the region of Macedonia, and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. Us here now would include Luke, the author, as we'll see in the next couple verses here. But he says, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Here we have Paul returning to Macedonia. Remember, Macedonia, the three cities that we were familiar with in Macedonia were, anyone remember what the cities were? Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Those were the three cities. Okay, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. You got that? Luke writes that Paul had gone over that region. In other words, he revisited all those places, those three cities for sure. He didn't just go pop in, say hello, and leave. He spent enough time there to go over the region, encouraging them with many words, the passage says. Encouraging them with many words. In our day, our preachers are so concerned about driving the crowds away that they use as few words as possible. Churches tend to have bragging rights that we will have you in and out of here in an hour. I don't believe that we should deliberately abuse the time that's been given to us. But if the entrance of the word brings light, why would we want to diminish the amount of words from God's word that we give to people? Why would we want to cut that down? And so So it says, he went over the region encouraging them with many words. Paul didn't use few words, he used many words. Encourage them with many words. Many scholars that believe that while Paul was in Macedonia, he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, based upon some of the remarks that he made in the letter to the Corinthians. Macedonia, for him, had some bittersweet memories. If you remember back when we were in chapter 17, we're in chapter 20 now, when we were in chapter 17, when he went into Macedonia, into, first of all, Thessalonica. Remember in Thessalonica? Good things happened. Philippi, good things happened. Berea, good things happened, but also bad things happened. In Philippi, Lydia was saved. The jailer was saved. That was good. The bad part was he and Silas were beaten and imprisoned. That was in Philippi. In Thessalonica, the Gentiles swarmed the synagogue. They wanted to hear. They were desperate to hear the message that Paul had. But the Jews rebelled and formed a riot and plotted against Paul, storming the house of Jason, yanking Jason out of his own house looking for Paul. Violence was brewing. And then in Berea, the people there, the Jews there, remember? Higher quality of Jews, more fair-minded in Berea? They were the ones that went home and searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. They didn't just take his word for it, but neither did they dismiss him. They said, we'll go home and we'll search it out. They need to be credited for that. Usually, when we are confronted with something that we don't agree with or is difficult for us to swallow, here's what we tend to do. I don't want to think about it. It's just a little too hard for me. I remember when I was brought to the Reformed faith, I thought, I am too old. I am too far down the road in my understanding of theology to rethink everything now at my age. Everything was a mountain. The Dobies, you were raised with Reformed theology. I was raised a Presbyterian, but I had no idea what Reformed theology was. It was never discussed. So when I was trained in seminary, I was an Arminian, a dispensational, premillennial Arminian. I didn't even know what those terms were, but that's who I was. And the very first time someone confronted us with the reality that God chooses a people, I was so offended by that. In fact, we had an uproar in the school at Liberty. When I was making the decision to go to Liberty Baptist Seminary, the owner of Delhurst Country Inn knew that I wanted to go to seminary. And so he bought tickets for Debbie and me to go down to Lynchburg to spend a week down there and figure out if we wanted to go down there. And if we were going to go down there, that's fine. If we weren't going to go down there and stay, he was going to expand the business. So he, for his own business sake, he sent me down there to figure it out. And we were convinced that that was the place we were supposed to be based upon the dean of the seminary. Just a lovely, godly man. So 1 year into our seminary training, we had several men on the faculty that were trained at Westminster Theological Seminary, Presbyterian School in Philadelphia. And one of the men was teaching the book of Romans in the college, not in the seminary, in the college. And when he had come to Romans chapter 9, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, he taught that God chose a people. And the theological statement, the statement of faith of Liberty Baptist Schools was, we believe in the whosoever will. It's all up to us. It's all up to men. And so the dean of our school sent out a letter to every student, 12-page letter, postmark. He mailed it to every one of the students, to all the faculty, and all the board of directors of the Liberty School, saying that he was unable to keep the schools pure because Jerry Falwell had brought into the college Calvinists. He brought Calvinists in. And the dean of the seminary held a chapel service one day and he said, here's what the Calvinists basically believe. That if you're not one of the elect, you can't beg God to save you. And if you are one of the elect, you're going to be saved whether you want to or not. That is the hyper-Calvinistic view that people have. But I so loved this man that I had a torn allegiance. In my heart, I'm wanting to stay at liberty. But he's talking about if he can't keep the schools pure, he's going to resign. He's going to step down and leave liberty. And that created a huge uproar. Later that year, my father died. We came back to Erie to settle my mother, to help her get settled. And I spent a year here in Erie. And I visited Bethel Baptist Church. Debbie and I visited Bethel Baptist to see if maybe we were going to get involved there. We went out to lunch, and the pastor there said, "What is your view of divine sovereignty and human responsibility?" Red flags went off in my head. All these red flags. He's a Calvinist. I didn't even bother to ask him what his view was. I assumed the question was directed at me to figure out what I believed about Calvinism. I immediately rejected that, chose not to go to Bethel, pulled away from Bethel, ended up at Bible Baptist, which is what this church started as. I was hypersensitive to anything having to do with Calvinism, anything having to do with divine election. Hypersensitive. I didn't want to talk about it. I didn't want to study it. I just didn't want to be any part of it at all. I was happy being an Arminian. I had a lot of unanswered questions, but I was happy being an Arminian. The Bereans, though they had a belief system, they were willing to entertain what Paul was saying. And they went home and searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. They're to be credited with their intellectual honesty. Their intellectual honesty. And that's what we have oftentimes. Most people who are against the Bible, against God, they are intellectually dishonest. They have never looked at the issues. They haven't studied the issues. They don't care about the issues. They've already made up their mind. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've made up my mind. So the Bereans, they were more fair-minded. That's Macedonia. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Paul goes back to Macedonia. So even though this was a tumultuous time for Paul, the brethren at Philippi were the first ones and only ones who supported him financially. They supported him financially. He never asked for support. He didn't require support. In fact, he made it a point to identify the fact that he earned his own living by tent making. He didn't want to be a burden to anyone. And so he earned his own way. But the church at Philippi, which was part of the Macedonian churches, they supported him. Listen to Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16. I read these to you before when we were dealing with Philippi, but I'll read them to you again. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "Now you, Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." They took a personal interest in Paul. They took a personal interest in him. He wasn't just another preacher who had come through. They saw his needs, and they sought for ways to meet those needs. Verse 18 of that same chapter, Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 18, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And so that he could say in the very next verse, verse 19, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." That Paul assured them, "God will provide all your needs because you have generously supported me. You have taken care of his servant. And because you've taken care of his servant, God will take care of you." After greeting the brethren there, Paul went on to Greece, where he remained for 3 months. Now remember Greece. Two cities in Greece we looked at. Athens and Corinth. Those were the two cities in Greece. I've always wanted them. One day maybe we'll have one. But I always wanted one of those big pull-down maps that you could have, and I could show you, here's Greece, and here's Macedonia, and here's how they came across the Mediterranean. And for most of us in America, we are ignorant of all of that geography. But during the 3 months, it is believed that Paul then wrote his letter to the Romans while he was in Greece for those 3 months. During his previous journey to Greece, Paul preached in Athens for a short time and then spent a year and a half in Corinth. At the end of the 3 months, revisiting Greece, once again the Jews plotted against him as he was about to set sail for Syria. Now Paul, back in the 19th chapter, Paul indicated that his ultimate plan was he wanted to make it back to Jerusalem. He was over in modern-day Ephesus, Asia Minor, and when he was in Ephesus, his plan was, that's modern-day Turkey, his plan was to leave Turkey, head across the Mediterranean to Syria, and then into the city of Jerusalem. He wanted to go back for perhaps one of the feasts. Some have thought that it was for Passover, but that was his plan. And so, after being in Macedonia for a short amount of time, visiting the cities he'd seen there, the churches he knew there, then going to Corinth and spending 3 months in Greece, Athens and Corinth, then he determined he was going to set sail for Syria. But while the plans are being made to board the ship, he hears a plan that has been hatched by the Jews that they're going to attack him. Perhaps attack the ship, attempt to sink the ship, we don't know, but he chose to take an alternate route. So Paul decided to take a different route. He went north, back through Macedonia. In verse 4, we read of Paul's 7 traveling companions, plus Luke, which makes 8. Luke is the one who's doing the writing. Luke is the author of the book of Acts. He is the author of the Gospel of Luke. And he includes, we did this, we did that. So Luke is in addition to these 7 traveling companions. And the 7 traveling companions are from both Macedonia and Asia. They are from the area of northern Greece and modern-day Turkey. From Macedonia, there were Sopater of Berea, and Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica. Now, this is the only reference we have in the New Testament to Sopater and Secundus. We know nothing about them other than their names mentioned here. So I have nothing to say about them except they were traveling companions of Paul's. Whereas Aristarchus appears several times in the New Testament. He and Gaius were first mentioned in Acts chapter 19 and verse 29, where they were grabbed by the riotous mob in Ephesus, simply because they were Paul's traveling companions. You remember early last year when there was the campaign trail and there were rallies for Donald Trump, and they were indicating that anyone who had a Make America Great Again hat on was subject to being attacked. They indicated that people were afraid to put signs in their front yard for Trump for fear that their houses would be vandalized. They were afraid to wear a Trump hat or a Trump shirt for fear that people would attack them or vandalize their property. Well, the same had happened with these gentlemen, with Gaius and Aristarchus. They were simply companions of Paul's. And guilt by association, because they were companions, when the riot began, when the crowd was being gathered in Ephesus, they grabbed a hold of Gaius and Aristarchus and dragged them into the riot, hoping to abuse them and make them very sorry that they ever associated with Paul. Even after this frightening experience, as I said to you when we were in Chapter 19. The closest I ever came to a riot was when we had this small riot at Strong Vincent High School. But I've never been in one of these things they have on TV where they're breaking windows and firebombing cars. And I've never been in anything like that. And I'm sure that would be terrifying. And in spite of the fact that Gaius and Aristarchus were dragged into that riot, they're still with Paul. They haven't been scared off. These kind of men are rare to find today. You hear men from the Second World War talk that way. They'll say things like, that was a different type of man back then. Different type of man. There was an account on the Normandy landing. A man was recalling with a broken voice and tears in his eyes that when they came on shore, one of the soldiers whose legs had been blown off was on the beach and was waving the guys on, waving the men on. Come on. Come on, men. He didn't last long. He was dead shortly thereafter. A courage, a tenacity, a can-do spirit of those kind of men that were willing to risk their lives and their livelihoods for this country. So we have here these men, Aristarchus and Gaius. But here, Aristarchus and Sopater, they're listed here, Sopater, Aristarchus, and Secundus are listed as men from Thessalonica. Aristarchus is the only one who we have further information on in the scriptures. So first of all, he and Gaius are mentioned in Acts 19:29. In Colossians 4:10, Paul identifies Aristarchus as one of his fellow prisoners. We would assume at some point in time he was jailed with Paul, having suffered not only persecution, but ultimately incarceration for his association with Paul and his association with the gospel. He followed Paul even to prison. And then in Philemon verse 24, he is listed with Mark, Luke, and Demas as Paul's fellow laborers. Mark, who started out as a dud, became a great help to Paul. Demas, who started out as a great zealot for Paul and the gospel, ultimately in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So you have these four men that are listed in Philemon verse 24, Mark, Luke, Demas, and Aristarchus as his fellow laborers. Aristarchus is continuing on. He was a faithful friend of Paul's, a man willing to take the heat, a man willing to take whatever opposition would come his way. So those are the men from Macedonia, his traveling companions, Sopater of Berea, and Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica. Now we have the men from Asia. They were Gaius of Derbe, then Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Gaius of Derbe. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, Gaius was one of the few whom Paul baptized. He said, I baptize none other than, and he gave a name of two people. One of them was Gaius. Paul said, I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. And even with only baptizing a few, the consternation and division existed in the church of Corinth about who was baptized by Paul, who was baptized by Apollos, who was baptized by Christ. In Romans 16:23, Paul identifies Gaius as his host. As his host. He was evidently a wealthy enough Christian that he had room in his house to be able to house not only Paul, but others as well. In John's third epistle, John devotes the epistle to Gaius. He addresses that epistle to Gaius and tells how Gaius has been such a blessing to the church by housing men who were preachers of the gospel, and that after he had housed them, he sent them away with money in their pocket. He didn't just give them a place to stay and then send them off saying, I've done my part. John allocated more than half of the third epistle to this man Gaius. He called him the beloved Gaius whom I love in truth. Go with me to 3 John, if you will, please. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 20 and go with me to 3 John. Not John 3, but 3 John. The book is only 14 verses long, but the first 8 verses are dedicated to Gaius. Not necessarily dedicated like I dedicate this song to, but he has dedicated this portion of the book to his gratitude to Gaius and his work for the church. Look what he says. 3 John, beginning in verse 1, the elder, that's John himself, the presbyteros, he is not only an elder chronologically, but he is also a pastor. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, he gets word back to him, John gets word back that Gaius has been walking in truth. You know, a lot of us profess to be in the truth. We talk about Jesus. But to walk in the truth is something entirely different. It is to take those truths that we know to be biblical and to apply them to our lives and to live by them, to make that be our creed, our model. And so in verse 3, John praises him for walking in truth. In verse 4, he refers to him as one of his children. Now, we don't know if John is the one who is responsible for the salvation, ultimately leading Gaius to Christ, because Peter and John preceded Paul. They were the predecessors of Paul, and they came before he did. And they had a ministry in Jerusalem and Antioch. And so perhaps Gaius was one of the ones that was led to Christ by John. But he calls him one of his children. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. It's one thing to be involved in leading someone to Christ. It's something even more joyous to know that 20 years later, that person is still walking in faith. That person is still going on with the Lord. When I came to Bible Baptist Church in 1980, my mother, again, like I said, was looking for a church. She had recently become a Christian. She was looking for a church. I was a Baptist, and so we found this little Bible Baptist church. And they had many soul-winning programs. Preachers, revivals, revivalists. Hundreds of decisions were made for Christ. There was a picture that was in the paper one Sunday while we were there from 1980 to 81. They'd had a special Sunday school campaign where they were supposed to invite as many people as they could to church. And we were meeting in a two-car converted garage. And they had gutted the inside of the garage and they put pews in there and put a little platform up front. But this particular Sunday, 300 people came to church. But they couldn't all fit in this little two-car converted garage. It was like a 35 by 35 garage. But all these people, and it was listed in the paper, how many decisions were made for Christ? That was in 1980, 81. By the time I came back to Erie in 1987, my mother was still attending Bible Baptist Church, and I came back to the church to visit. There were about 40 people there. And I didn't see any of the people that I had seen from 6 years earlier. And so then I would see them on the street. Hey, how you doing? I said, where are you going to church now? Oh, I'm not going to church. I don't need church. I was born again. I walked the aisle of Bible Baptist. I don't need to go to church. And I said to them, you know, it's not so important how you begin. It's really important how you end. That's really the issue. He who endures to the end shall be saved, Jesus said. We're not talking about the possibility of losing your salvation. The significance of that passage is, if it's true, regenerating faith, you will persevere to the end. You won't have those that are falling off the wagon, leaving the church, apostatizing. And so here he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth, walk in the faith. They're continuing on. He goes on, verse 5, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. He's commending Gaius. Gaius is not just one who takes care of his own pet Christians. He takes care of any brother. Any brother that's a brother in the Lord, he'll welcome them into his home. Verse 6, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. John is commending Gaius. This is one of the traveling companions of Paul. Paul calls him his host. But he's obviously been a host for many other brethren. And as wealthy a man as this man has been or was, and as many people as he has helped, he is with Paul, traveling with Paul. He sees the value of this man's ministry. He sees the value of the message. And he's with Paul. Leaving his home, he exposed himself to the oppositions of this world because he loved the truth, he walked in the truth, and he loved Paul. The next name that's given is Timothy. We know much more about him. His name comes up much more often in the New Testament. Paul met Timothy in Derbe and Lystra on his second missionary journey, where he became Paul's, in essence, constant traveling companion. In 2 Corinthians 1:19, Paul said that Silas and Timothy were his fellow preachers. So when Paul is out preaching in these places and there is opposition and consternation among the people, it's not just Paul who's doing the preaching. Silas is doing the preaching. Timothy is doing the preaching. Whenever you see the word Silvanus in some of the older translations, that is Silas as well. Just a different variation of the name. Paul begins his letters to the Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and Philemon with acknowledging that this letter is from him and Timothy and sometimes Silas. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Paul says, I'm not the only one writing this letter. My beloved brother Timothy is with me here, by my side when I write this. Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Each one, chapter 1, verse 1 of both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philemon, verse 1. There's only one chapter in Philemon, so it's verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul calls Timothy my own son in the faith. Now, whether he takes credit for the salvation of actually discipling this young man, bringing the gospel to him, or as the result of the preaching in Derbe and Lystra, and then his mother and grandmother coming under the sound of the gospel and then bringing that gospel to Timothy, we don't know. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, when he says of Timothy, from a child, you have known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation. So Timothy has been brought up in a home where he has heard a steady diet of the scriptures. And his mother and his grandmother both were believers as well. Jewish believers. His father was a Greek or a Gentile. In 2 Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:2, he's called my own son in the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul calls Timothy a beloved son. Not just a son, not even my own son, a beloved son. Paul often sent Timothy as his ambassador. He sent him to both Philippi and Thessalonica to check on the brethren and to give them a report of his well-being. Again, this goes along with his consideration of the brethren. He not only finds out how they're doing, but he lets them know how he's doing. So you don't worry. I want to let you know how things are going. And I'll send my dear brother Timothy that'll fill you in when he gets there. Tell you everything that's happening. So you'll know how to pray for me, and I'll know how to pray for you. He didn't want them to worry. He wanted them to know that he had been praying for them and how he might continue to pray for them. That's Timothy. Tychicus. He is referred to 7 times in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, we're told, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. He was a man whom Paul sent again and again to Ephesus, to Colossae, and to the island of Crete. That's where those references are to Tychicus. And then Trophimus. Trophimus is mentioned only 2 other times in the New Testament. In Acts 21, verse 29, where he is identified as an Ephesian who was with Paul in Jerusalem. The Jews become angry with Paul because they say that he brought a Gentile into the synagogue. Into the temple in Jerusalem, not the synagogue, into the temple in Jerusalem. And they were angry with him for that. And it was believed that Trophimus, they're accusing Trophimus as being the one. And then in 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul mentions that he left Trophimus in Miletus sick. Epaphroditus was one who was a messenger from Colossae as well as Ephesus. He was at one point in time sick, even to the point of death. He risked his life to come and bring a message to Paul. And then stayed with Paul until he was better. Here we have Trophimus, who he left in Miletus sick. From these passages, we know it is not always God's plan to heal. At least not at the time that we want Him to. He is certainly capable of healing. But if it was always, I mean, quite honestly, if it was always God's plan to heal, then no one would ever die. They would just keep being healed and keep being healed and keep being healed. So we have this dear brother, Trophimus, who Paul says, we left in Miletus, sick. Even the companions of Paul who had an apron that he put on his body, special miracles that if anyone touched that apron or that apron was taken from his body and laid on someone else's sick body, they were made well. Paul the apostle himself had a thorn in his side that he asked the Lord 3 different times to remove, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. I had a conversation with an individual at the meat department at Sam's about healing, divine healing. And I said, it's not always God's plan to heal. Whew. I couldn't get out of there fast enough. This person just started laying me out about how Kenneth Copeland says. I said, well, Kenneth Copeland can read in the Bible that there are places where people weren't healed, even though they pleaded with God. Afflictions will never come without God's knowledge or His permission or His power. They are there by design. Many a person has gone through a difficult trial and afterwards said, I had no idea at the time that that was happening, what God was doing. But afterward, I could see the work that He did. I could see the work He did in my heart. I could see the work He did in my kids' hearts. I could see what He was doing through all of that. I couldn't see it at the time. But we have to have the trust of our God that He not only has the ability to heal us, He has the desire to heal us when it is according to His purpose. And the ultimate healing for us, brethren, is heaven. That's the ultimate healing, where there is no sickness, there is no death, there are no tears, there is no separation. That's the ultimate healing. In Acts chapter 20, verse 3, Luke says that Paul was heading for Syria, intending to arrive in Jerusalem. He went from Macedonia to Greece to Troas to Miletus. And it was at Miletus that he left Trophimus there. So there you have the 7 companions of Paul, Sopater and Aristarchus and Secundus, who were Macedonians. And then Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus, who were Asians. 7 men. A good report. 7 men of godly report. These were Paul's traveling companions. Not a reprobate bunch, but all men of character. All men of courage. All men who loved the Lord. All men who loved His word. All men who loved each other. And all men who loved Paul. We are known by the company we keep. We are known by the company we keep. Who are your closest friends? Who are the people that you spend time with? That when you're off and you're not doing your work and you have time to be with someone, who are these people? Are these people that are traveling the same road you're traveling? Are they people who have your back and you have their back? Are these people who are invested in the gospel like you are? Are these people who have linked arms with you and said, we will not be moved. We will stand, plant our feet firmly, and fight the good fight. The church is not a social club. The church is a training center. It is a training center to send us out into the community to live for Jesus Christ. That ultimately we want to be able to give out the word of God. We want to be able to share the word, the written word, with people that we come in contact with. But our demeanor has to earn that right. We have to earn that right by the way we live and the way we conduct ourselves. So that when that opportunity comes and you open your mouth with the gospel, they don't say to you, oh brother, who are you to tell me about Jesus? But rather their response would be, I knew something was different about you. I knew something was different about you. That makes sense now. It all makes sense. And they may not receive the message you give them today, and they may not receive the message you give them tomorrow, but let me tell you, when trouble comes, you'll be the one they call. You'll be the one they call. They didn't have any need for what you were peddling while things are going well. They don't need that. They're buoyed up by their friends. They're buoyed up by their money. They're buoyed up by their things and their stuff. They're buoyed up by all that. They don't need anything. But when all of that doesn't meet the need that is gnawing at them, when they are told that their beloved wife is dying of cancer and only has a month to live, and all of the cars that are in the driveway, and all of the money that's in the bank, and all the vacation homes that they have around the world, can't save their beloved wife. They go to you. They go to you because you have a link with someone that they don't have a link with. It's your opportunity to tell them he's not the genie in the sky, but he is the God who came to suffer and die for the sins of a people who realize how wretched and terrible they are. Has God brought you to that place? And even in those opportunities when they come to you and they ask you for help, you may not be able to convince them at that time. Remembering the words of Paul, though, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one plants, another waters. But God gives the increase. You can't give the increase. But by living and walking by the faith of the gospel, you have earned the right to be heard. So that when that opportunity comes, you can plant a seed that you were never able to plant before. But you can plant it now. And you have no idea what God is going to do with that seed. You don't know what he's going to do with it. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe next week. Maybe next month. Maybe next year. Maybe in 10 years. But any person whom God has saved, they will say to you, I could not get out of my head the things that you told me. They may not believe them. They may not embrace them, but they can't shake them from them. That's the same principle of Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Literally, they will not depart from him. They cannot shake it off. They can rebel against God. They can run from God. But they can't shake that off of them. Because you've planted a seed. One plants, another waters. But God gives the increase. Let us work not only to be considerate of one another, to take the time to say hello, to take the time to say goodbye, to greet one another. And if you don't have a desire to greet certain people, then you need to go home and pray about that. What is it that I have against this person? What is it that I have against this one that causes me to not want to say hello to them? Something's going on there. And if I want to be in a relationship with Christ, where the lines of communication are open, I don't want anything in the way. I want God to clear the deck, clear everything. Just like the passage our brother read to us this morning from Matthew chapter 21. Anyone who falls on this rock will be humbled. May God humble us. May he use us to love one another, to let each other know you're in my heart. And then to be reminded that these were quality men that were Paul's companions. Pray that God would give us quality men, quality women to be around us. That we would be an army, maybe not an army of thousands, but an army whose love is placed in the Lord Jesus Christ and our zeal is for his glory. Let's bow for prayer. Oh, our Father, you who know the end from the beginning, you who know the heart of every person here, you know how much we ache to be so much more like you than we are. Forgive us for being cowards in the workplace. Forgive us for being cowards in our homes. Forgive us for being cowards among our friends. Forgive us. Grant us boldness. Give us such a love for you that it would just bubble out of us, whether we wanted it to or not. May we be so filled with you that there be no room for us. Father, may you receive the honor and the glory and the praise for all that is said. And may every person within the sound of my voice have the assurance that they belong to Jesus Christ, not because they've been good, but because Christ had mercy upon them in the midst of their sin. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, Paul said. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We are all sinners, and our only hope is Christ. Be glorified through us and by us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.